Well, good morning. Welcome to all those who are live and those who are remote live here. So thank you all for coming this morning. This is Portland Bible Church, and we are, as you know, live streaming on Facebook, on YouTube, and also at our website. You can go to the website and check us out. We have about 70 different studies that you can read or download there, and we have about 14 years of teaching. Just seems like it flies by, but at any rate, that material's there for you. And we'll be there live as well. And if not, you can link to the YouTube at any time and still pick up the messages that we have since we've gone on all these venues, YouTube, Facebook, and the website. So thank you again for coming. Of course, this is Portland Bible Church. Our class schedule is Sunday morning at 10 and then 11:15. We take a little break in between, then Thursday at 7 o'clock. On Thursday, we're studying the Messianic Psalms. We're still finishing up the Messianic Psalms, and so we can go ahead and do that. And then on Sunday, we have finished up the book of Galatians, believe it or not. We just finished that, and we're looking at a study of signs, the doctrine of signs, out of Galatians chapter 6 and 17. And so that's what we're looking at right now. And so if you want to give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can do that by going to the website, send me a check, but make it out to Portland Bible Church, and the address there is at the website under contacts. You can go there and check that out. And of course, if you can't find the contact section on the home page, you'll find the phone number. Give me a call and we'll give you the information so that you can take care of that. I put the information in the giving in the box so that the men can do the administration of that. And so also we always take a few moments at the beginning of each class for prayer. Make sure that we're in fellowship and in preparation for our study this morning. We'll do that. We'll take some time for prayer, and then I will close with audible prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we consider it an honor and a privilege to be members of your royal family, to have come into a relationship with you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the provision that he made by going to the cross, bearing the sins of the entire world, and particularly the sins of each one of us. And therefore, by faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, and by your grace plan alone, we have eternal life, and we thank you for it. We thank you for the time that we have to be together. We thank you for our nation, in which we still have freedom to assemble together and study your word. Pray that as we study this morning, you might enlighten our hearts, encourage, and challenge us. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Scripture says that God tells us that we are to fear not. He says, "For I am with thee, be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." This morning we're going to be continuing our study in the doctrine of signs. We have some here on the table. So if those who are here, we want to get one, you can also get these at the website. Go into the doctrine section and you'll look for the doctrine of signs. Signs indicating that we have various signs. This is a brief, however. I don't have every sign in Scripture, of course. Why I started to do this was we were finishing up the book of Galatians, and in chapter 6, 7, 17, it spoke there about Paul, and it said that he had the brand marks of Christ in his body. And so the brand marks, gave me the idea for signs, and I thought, well, there's a lot of indications and various words used for signs throughout Scripture. And so I began to look, and I went back to the earliest one, and if you have your notes there, you'll see the earliest one is the sign of Cain, interestingly enough. And so when you look up the word sign, you go back, and there it is, Genesis 4:15. And those who were with us last time noted that this particular word sign in the Hebrew is ot, O-T-H. And we looked at the fact that an interesting thing in the original Hebrew, that is the Hebrew that Moses would have written in. Now, how do we know that? Well, we have a tablet from 900 B.C., which is written in what we call Old Hebrew or Paleo Hebrew. And, of course, this was a text, or actually it was part of a calendar that a schoolboy had put together. It's called the Gezer calendar, and it has this original Hebrew writing. And so we believe that's what the original writing that Moses did in the Bible was before it was converted into the Aramaic script, which is now known as the Hebrew. So the Hebrew we look at today, of course, if you look at it, most of you don't know Hebrew, you'd say, well, that looks like chicken scratching. But really, the Hebrew today is the alphabet from the Aramaic, but originally the Hebrew looks somewhat different. And the thing that I noted in the word for sign, O-T-H, we looked at last time, actually it's not those three letters, it's the letter Aleph, which is the A-sounding letter in Hebrew, but actually it represents a picture. And the original Hebrew, in many of the original languages, going back obviously to the original Hebrew, but later on, in the Sumerian and the Akkadian, the Chinese and the Oriental languages, those are all pictographs. And so it was with the original Hebrew. And the letter Aleph represents an ox. And we noted that the ox, what it looks like when it's written is like an A that's on its side pointing to the left. So if you draw an A, a capital A, and point it to the left, that would be the letter Aleph in the original Hebrew. And it represents an ox. An Aleph is an ox. And then the next letter is the letter V or W. It's the Vav, has kind of a VW sound, not a Volkswagen, but a Vav. And what it looks like in modern Hebrew is a golf club upside down and the top of it turned to the left. But originally, it kind of had a little tiny little U at the top, almost like when you're rowing a boat, the oar lock, but a long tag on the bottom, and it represents which means it's a hook or a nail. And then the third letter, the Tav, is just a T, like a cross. And that's what it was. It's the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And, of course, Jesus spoke about being the Alpha and the Omega. And that, of course, are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. But in Hebrew, it's Aleph and Tav, the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So in the word oath, it has the Aleph, the Vav, and the TH sound, which is that Tav. And so those three letters, and it's interesting that some have indicated the possibility that the word ox, of course, is being first, would represent the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, in the sacrificial system. The second is actually a nail, and the third would be the cross, or the T, and of course, that means a sign in and of itself. Just the T itself is a sign. In fact, sometimes back in the early days of this country, they'd ask somebody to write their name, and they go, I can't write. And they'd say, well, make your sign. So they make a cross, and they would put the cross on. So the cross itself is a sign. And so this word then seems to be saying the ox nailed to the tree or the cross, the ox being Christ, the sacrificial lamb or ox. They offered bullocks and all sorts of different animals. The nail, of course, in the center, and then the cross. And so the word oat, O-T-H in English, Aleph, Vav, Tav in the Hebrew, indicates sign. So the very first use of this is over here in Genesis. And so it made me think that perhaps the sign of Cain was actually either the word oath or the cross was placed on his forehead. Kind of interesting that he would have a cross if that was the sign. No one knows. It doesn't tell us in Scripture, and you don't have to agree with this. It's just something that I've looked at, and it seems kind of interesting. In fact, we do not know that Cain was not a believer. In fact, we have every indication that he was a believer. He was kind of a lukewarm believer, of course, because he offered his sacrifice unworthily. And there are many people who wonder, was that because of his attitude or because he should have offered a blood sacrifice? And of course, in the Mosaic Covenant, they offer non-blood sacrifices as well as blood sacrifices. So we don't have the context of what it was. We just know that God was unhappy with Cain's sacrifice. Of course, and he was cast out after he killed his brother, Abel. And so, obviously, he was not executed. That hadn't come on the board till the time of the Noahic Covenant. At any rate, he was cast out. The interesting thing is, the Scripture says if anyone was to kill him, were to kill him, they would be punished severely. So God put this mark. And it's interesting, and at least in my thinking, perhaps it was a cross anticipating the fact that he was actually a believer and was not to be destroyed, even though he had committed murder in that particular time. Now, all of this is guesswork. I can't prove any of it, but it is interesting, this word oat in the original Hebrew, and it's used all through the Old Testament for the various signs. And so last time we looked at some of those, and so we noted here just in the definition for those who are new, biblically a sign is the use of a Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek word, or it could even be a letter, given to denote some divine, miraculous, or extraordinary person, object, or event that is indicated from the past, present, or future. And so we have signs from the past. We have signs that are representing the future, all the way from, as we see here, Genesis 4:15, the sign of Cain, all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. There are indications and signs given. So the Lord uses signs. Sometimes people say, oh, I just wear that symbol, like the peace symbol or something. It's just a symbol. Those things have meaning. And for example, that peace symbol that sometimes people wear back in ancient times was a representation of the broken cross. In other words, rejecting Christ. The fact that the peace symbol is upside down, it's not only broken, but it's the upside down cross. So it should be an offense to us as Christians, and yet we see people wearing this all the time. Back in my younger days, it was the hip thing to do. It was the peace symbol. Everybody went around, peace, brother, and they'd have the peace symbol in there. It was also called the witch's foot. It is interesting that in Nazi Germany, that was a symbol over the crematoriums, and it was part of the wearing apparel of the SS. And so I don't see the peace symbol as anything good. They tried to defend it by saying in semaphore, it is nuclear disarmament, ND, and those letters, of course, today, I talked about this last week. No, but what's semaphore? It's what they used to use from ship to ship, like flags. They would have these flags and they would indicate. And so that's a pretty weak way to demonstrate this peace symbol. At any rate, symbols are important. Symbols have meaning. If you see the Nazi swastika, you know what that represents. Obviously, anybody that's alive even today recognizes what that symbol is. But in back of that symbol, what is it? Well, it's a cross and the ends are broken. So the swastika itself is a hostile symbol to the Christians, to those who believe. It's a broken cross. So from Genesis to Revelation, signs are important. That's why we're doing this brief study, and I just reviewed that for some who perhaps have not been with us before. We noted the sign of Cain. We noted the sign of the rainbow. God said he'd put the rainbow in the sky. Some people say, wasn't there always a rainbow? Apparently not. We believe that in the pre-flood era, the antediluvian period, that the earth was covered by a cloud over the whole earth. And so it was kind of like a terrarium, and it was watered from below, and it would come up, and then it would be watered, but it never caused a light shift, what we call the rainbow, the colors of the spectrum. And so that didn't happen until after the flood, when that so-called canopy canopy fell because the skies opened up and poured rain, and of course the deep opened up and they came up and covered the entire surface of the earth. So we have the rainbow, which what? Promised that God would never destroy the earth by flood. And so then we have the sign of circumcision. Sign of circumcision. We've studied the entire doctrine of circumcision. You can look at the website, check that out. Basically, it was a sign given to Abraham that he would always have descendants forever. Not just in his time, but his descendants would be as the sand of the seashore, as the stars of heaven, as the dust of the earth. And so he would always have descendants. Not only that, he would have a special land, the land of Israel and Jerusalem. In fact, a greater area than that, from the Mediterranean Sea all the way to the Euphrates River. Of course, they've never had all of that land, but it's promised to them in what we call an unconditional covenant, which means they're going to get it someday. They're going to have all that land, and there will be Hebrew people will inhabit that land for at least 1,000 years on into eternity. And the third feature of the Mosaic or the Abrahamic covenant was the fact that a king or kings would come from that line, from his line, so-called seed. Ultimately, that would eventuate in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So all of that represented in a sign, and the sign was circumcision. Very important in the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It became part of the Mosaic covenant when Moses wrote it all down, and we have that as one of the 613 laws in the Mosaic covenant. Then we have the sign of Passover. The sign of Passover, curiously, also configures into a cross. In fact, they would put the blood of the animal that evening when they were having the Passover before they left Egypt and escaped Pharaoh and the terror that they had known for 400 years, and they were going to be going out. And so what they were to do, as the death angel came in, part of the 10th plague, which would destroy the firstborn of every family, to protect the Hebrew people, they were to take some blood from the lamb that they had slain and were going to eat at the Passover, and take that blood and splatter some on the top of the door, the lintel, and on the two doorposts. And of course, you could see the blood dripping from those would prefigure the cross of Jesus Christ, the hands, the forehead on the cross. And so in that sign, we can see a foreshadowing of the cross, and also, of course, it represented freedom. That was physical freedom and the deliverance of a nation, or the beginning of a nation that would come out of the people who left Egypt. So we see all of those, all of that is review, and the next thing then is the sign of protection. It's interesting, just looking in the various works that I have, I saw this one. I thought, well, this is kind of interesting. And it doesn't tell us again, kind of like the sign of Cain, what the sign was. But believers had some sign placed upon them, apparently by angels. Now, I don't know if it was visible to people, but it certainly would be visible to the angels. And we think reminiscent of Passover, the sign was on the doorpost. That was a physical sign. And when the death angel came through, he would leave that house and he would not destroy the firstborn. But to here we have something similar. Look at Ezekiel chapter 9, the first few verses down there, going down through, I have noted here actually 5 and following, and you can read the whole chapter, but we're interested in these first 5. Now, this is Ezekiel as he is writing in preparation for the Babylonian exile and captivity in 586 BC. So, obviously, this is the time when the Babylonians would come in, and Ezekiel was warning the people that they needed to straighten up and fly right, as it were. And, of course, they did not, and so eventually they went into captivity in Babylon for 70 years, and we have the story of Daniel and that connection and so forth. Here it says, then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice. Now this is God crying out, as it were, so God speaks, saying, draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Now this is commentary that is given under inspiration to Ezekiel of what God was saying. And behold, six men, now this would be six individuals, and the angels appear as men often. We have when the angels appeared with Lot, you'll remember, they just looked like men, and he invited them in. There were angels, and there were two, and then later there was a third one, and he was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. So many times, angels appear as men. So here it says, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen. He's of high rank, could be the Lord Jesus Christ in a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. He had the writing case in on his loins, and they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of the Lord, the glory of God of Israel, went up from the cherubim, or the cherub, on which he had been, to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed in linen, at whose loin was the writing case. And the Lord said to him, maybe the same one, the Lord Jesus Christ here, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark, put a sign, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over the abominations which are being committed in its midst. Sounds like maybe we should have a mark like that to protect us today, because we cry and groan about what has happened to our nation, in fact, what is even happening to our world, and something like that was happening in Jerusalem. The people had turned away from God. They'd turned their back on God. Even the people of God, who should have known these things, had turned away from God. So he was going to wipe out all except those who were the faithful. The faithful were the ones who had groaned, and we say, well, don't be a moaner and a groaner, but here they were groaning in it for a good purpose, kind of like us sometimes when we see the body politic turning away from the Word of God, and we see people rejecting Jesus Christ and God's plan, and we groan, we're saddened to see it, and many of us are like that even today. Sigh and groan over the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eyes have pity and do not spare. Now this is judgment, because this is what's going to happen in terms of the Babylonians when they come in and destroyed Jerusalem, the temple, and took captive all the people that they did that were the upper class, if you will, because Daniel and his three friends were very bright folks, and they were hoping to be able to retrain them in Babylon, as the book of Daniel speaks. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. So much for the great God of mercy. Well, he had given mercy to these people over and over, but they had rejected, and so now came the time for judgment. By the way, there is a time of judgment coming. People think they're getting away with things. People who do terrible deeds, even in our society, and seems like the justice system sometimes lets them get away. God is the arbiter, and eventually they will have their judgment coming, and maybe sometime sooner, sometimes later, but inevitably God will judge them. And do not touch any man on whom is the sign or the mark, and you shall start from the sanctuary and move out from there, basically. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. He said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. Then it came about as they were striking, and I was alone left, that I fell on my face and cried out, saying, alas, Lord God, art thou destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out thy wrath on Jerusalem? And he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great, and the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. He just doesn't care. And then finally he says down here, but as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare, but I shall bring their conduct upon their head. And the last verse, then behold, the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case, reported, saying, I have done just as thou hast commanded me. Again, maybe a high-ranking angel, could be a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, reporting back to God the Father. So chapter 9 of Ezekiel is a very interesting chapter, and it reflects this idea of signing or indicating those who were believers believers. I think, kind of like Cain, we're going to see it again in the future tribulation, in the tribulation spoken of in Revelation. We have 144,000 Hebrew believers, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. So we know that Israel is going to be around for a long time, for 1,000 years in the future, plus forever, the scripture says. They will be forever reigning. We get to join them, by the way, which is really nice as well. But the 144,000 have a special sign on them so that no one can, guess what, kill them. Sounds like Cain to me. God is putting a special sign. Sounds like the Hebrew people at the Passover. They had the sign, that mark on the doorposts and the lintel of the cross. And it seems that the way we reject today as a nation and around the world, the cross of Christ, that's the very emphasis that Paul made, you'll remember, in the book of Galatians we just finished. The cross. The emphasis is on the work of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross for the sins of us all. Okay, so that's this one. Ezekiel 9, 1 through 5 and following. It says here, sign for the protection of believers in the Jerusalem destruction in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar. Little point, but it serves to represent this whole idea of God using signs to indicate things of the past, things of the present, or even things of the future. Then, of course, we're all familiar with the sign of Jonah. Now, in the book of Jonah, it doesn't say it's a sign. I don't think Jonah knew he was a sign, but he was, because it says there in the book of Jonah 1:7 and following all the way through chapter 2 when he was in the belly of the great fish, it says that he would be in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights. And, of course, that is prophetic. Even though in that section, I don't think Jonah thought of himself as being a part of prophecy. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ does two things. He validates the veracity, the truth of Jonah and the episode of the great fish that swallowed him and spit him out so he could go to Nineveh and evangelize those people. By the way, that evangelism lasted for 150 years. Pretty amazing evangelism. So it worked on those people who were dastardly, basically, according to Jonah. At any rate, that became a sign, and Jesus tells those who were looking on, who wanted a sign, they said, well, if you're the Messiah, show us, do a sign, do some magic. I don't know, I like these magic shows on television. I just watched one last night, Masters of Illusion, and some of them I can figure out, I think. Others I look at and I'm absolutely mystified, and Jesus said, well, how'd they do that? I go, I have no idea. There was a blind man picking cards and getting the exact card, and I go, I mean, how does he do it? How does he feel it? Maybe the cards are marked. I don't know, but nothing was apparent, and this guy did an incredible job, and sometimes these guys fool even the smartest magicians. At any rate, that's what they wanted Jesus. They wanted him to do a parlor trick, wanted him to do a magic trick, wanted him to show a miracle or a sign. He said, no sign will be shown to you except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the earth 3 days and three nights. And of course, we have talked about that many times on Resurrection Sunday and our Passion Week chronology teaching. At any rate, we can look here, if you will, just one or two of these. You can see I've listed them here. Go to Matthew 12:39. After all, this is a Bible study. And that's what we do. We study the Bible. Some people don't, but this is our textbook. And it is our very life, by the way. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 39. And so it says here, there were some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Okay. And then he says, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for sign. I might stop just for a second there. We see a lot of people getting involved with, I believe, false teachers of the Word of God who seemingly perform signs and wonders and miracles. I do not believe we're in the period of history at the latter end of this dispensation for signs and wonders in local churches. But yet people seem to crave these things, and they will go to great extent to listen and to be under the teaching or the administration of some worker of signs and miracles. Not Not that God can't work signs and miracles. He can. But legitimate signs and miracles have not really been demonstrated in this period of human history. At any rate, even in Jesus' time, they wanted to see a sign. People love to see something. Show me a wonder. We call that wonderlust. People want something to wonder at. They go out and they say, do you believe in flying saucers? You know, well, I do. Have you ever seen one? No. Well, why do you believe in them then? Mm-hmm. Well, somebody said it. I saw a picture. Well, you know how they can doctor pictures. Hello. At any rate, signs and wonders. And so he says, yet no sign shall be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was, and he quotes the verse here, Jonah 1:17, isn't it? Yeah. Or 1:7 and follow. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And this, of course, he was adding to this. He said, the men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Fact. Old Testament verification there. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. In other words, Jesus is saying the Old Testament is true. The story of Jonah that people say, well, I think that's just a story. Then Jesus is a liar. Then he can't be the Savior if he's a liar. And so we know he's not a liar and a fraud. He is the Savior, and therefore he validates here and elsewhere the Old Testament, and in this particular case created a sign out of the episode of Jonah and the great fish that even Jonah didn't know was a sign at the time. I think that's fascinating. It is called a sign, and we see the same word in the Greek, semion, that was in Genesis and in all the other earlier passages. How we can convert this is we have the Hebrew, and as I mentioned, the Old Hebrew, but then in the Old Testament Hebrew, down in Egypt and some places, it was translated into Greek. And it was translated into Greek. That's called the Septuagint. So many times, those of us who study the Old and New Testament are looking, is there a correlation between the Hebrew and the Greek? And many times, we can see that the Hebrew word is translated with a particular Greek word. And the particular Hebrew word, oath, is translated most of the time as semion. S-E-M-E-I-O-N. Semion. And that indicates a sign. So we know this is a sign, same kind of sign as we had with the rainbow, same kind of sign as we had with Cain, and so on. And so we have the sign of Jonah. Then we have the sign of the new covenant. The sign of the new covenant. Now, the sign of the new covenant is interesting because it is a different word than sign. It's called the cup. And so a cup is used to describe the work of Christ on the cross. You'll remember just a week or so ago, we had the communion service, and we take the cup. And what did Jesus say? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink this. And when you drink it, you represent the fact that you share in the new covenant that Jesus instituted. It was prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:31. But Jesus instituted it when he said, this cup is the new covenant, spoken by Jeremiah 31:31, in my blood, do this in remembrance of me. And so he instituted the new covenant, which primarily is for Israel in the future. But those in the church, you and I, Gentile believers, we get to partake of that. In fact, Paul says, we can take the Passover. We can share the elements because we are joint heirs, not only with in Jesus Christ, but we're joint heirs with the Hebrew believers of the Old Testament. What a marvelous thing. They're all family to us. That's one of the reasons you should never be anti-Semitic. Just because some Hebrew people have rejected their Messiah, don't worry, there's coming a time when all Israel will be saved and believe in the Messiah. It's coming. Maybe not today, not tomorrow, but it is coming. There will be a day. So the sign of the new covenant, Jesus said, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And I think that's Luke 2:34. And the concept there, of course, is the same thing. I wanted to look at, let's see. I was trying to remember. There's one here where, well, we got Matthew. Let's go to Luke 2. Get that one. Luke chapter 2. Luke 2:34. Oh, I know why I wanted to do this, because here's where it really talks about it. Now, this is not the passage that talks about Jesus saying this cup, but this is the one that speaks about Jesus Christ as being the sign, and his life is a sign. So here it is. By the way, this is we use this sometimes at Christmas. We talk about Anna, and we talk about Simeon, and this is Simeon speaking here. And of course, in verse 33, it says, "And his father and mother were amazed at the things that were being said about him," Mary and Joseph. And here comes Simon, and Simon blessed them. He had just spoken again from verse 29 down, and his parents, Mary and Joseph, were amazed at the things. And he continues, "And Simon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child." Now, the word child isn't found in the Greek there, but it's implied from the context. This one, he's saying, this one here, this one is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and catch it here, and for a sign to be opposed. What's the sign? The sign is the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the actual sign? It was the cup. The cup became the sign. In fact, Jesus spoke of that cup a number of times. He talked about it to his disciples. He said, can you take the cup that I have to take? And they said, oh, sure we can. He said, well, you'll be taking the cup, not the cup of salvation, the cup of sins that I'm having to bear, but you will bear a cup in the sense that is physical death. So the cup represents clearly physical death. In Jesus' case, it was the death on the cross bearing the sins of the world, and it was a sign to be opposed. So the cup representing the work of Christ on the cross. The cross will be opposed. So the cup in this sense becomes the cross. So the cup and the cross are synonymous here. Can you drink the cup that I have to drink, Jesus says? What's he talking about? He's talking about his death on the cross. Once again, it comes right back, just like in Genesis, I believe, with the sign of Cain and the lintels and the doorpost in the Passover, the sign of the cross, the sign of the cross. Again and again, we see it through Scripture. I think it's there even when it is not spelled out explicitly. Some would disagree with me and say, well, you're adding to the text. No, I'm just inferring what already seems to be there. We know that the cup represents the cross clearly because he's talking about his death, paying for the sins of the world as the cup. And how would it be a cup? Well, Jesus Christ was the vessel that the Father poured sins into. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross. Back in the Old Testament, Isaiah, it says his very soul became a sacrifice for our sins. And so he was the cup, if you will, that the Father poured the sins of the world in. He was sinlessly perfect, never committed a sin, had no inherent sin because he was born of the Virgin and therefore bypassed the genetic code of the old sin nature and all those things we've studied in the past. And so he was sinlessly perfect as a human being, qualified to go to the cross, and therefore became the Lamb without spot or blemish, and the Father poured into him, as it were, as a cup, and he bore the sins of the world. And that's the basis of our so great salvation. Well, that's what it's all about here. And so we also now look at Matthew 26. So we know it's a sign. Matthew 26, 28. Now, this is one of the passages. They're found in all the Gospels here. We have it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, some form of the Passover or the communion. And so here we have in Matthew 26, starting in basically 27. We use this sometimes for our communion service, these verses. Sometimes we use the Luke passage. Sometimes we use the 1 Corinthians passage. We vary it from time to time because it occurs a number of places. But here it is recorded by Matthew. And he says, "He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant," that's the new covenant from Luke 22:20, "which is to be shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sin." And he says, "I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." Wow. So we're going to get to share this communion again with the Lord in the kingdom. It says right here, and of course, we understand that's going to happen, we believe, the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Revelation, we find the marriage supper of the Lamb. I believe it's in chapter 19, where we talk about this marriage supper that we're going to share with the Lord, and he will have this communion. He'll say, remember? Remember when I took this? Some of you remember that from your study in the Bible. Some will remember because they were there. And they will remember that he took this cup. And he said, here it is. I told you we would drink it again in my Father's kingdom. And here we are. Now, if that doesn't get you excited about the future, I don't know what does. We're going to have that great, I don't think it'll be a potluck. It'll probably be catered by the angelic host. That's my guess. Because we won't bring our own. We'll just go and we'll wear our best clothes because we'll get those linen that are just beautiful in resurrection body, and we're going to have an opportunity then to share this wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, so called in the book of Revelation. So we have that in this verse, and then we see the same thing in Mark 14:24, and let's go over just for a moment to 1 Corinthians, where we find it elsewhere in the epistles. In 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 25. Now this is another passage that I often use for the communion service, starting in verse 23. And of course it talks about the bread in verse 23 and the fact that it is body. And then we get down to verse 25, and it says, in the same way, having taken the bread and representing, he said it represented his body, which was offered up as the sacrifice, similar to the Levitical sacrifices of the lamb without spot or blemish. He took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance, as a memorial to me. And so we take that when we take the element of communion. So we're drinking the cup that represents the death of Christ on the cross, the fact that it paid for sins, and when we drink that cup, we represent the fact, or we're indicating the fact, that we believe that Jesus died for our sins. And we're basically saying thank you. That's why some have called it the Eucharist, from the Greek word Eucharistia. Eu is good, charis is grace, so we're giving good grace or thanksgiving to God for the fact that Christ died on the cross, and therefore we take the cup. And we drink the cup, and we'll get to drink it again with the Lord in the kingdom. And so we have these passages. Jeremiah 31:31 is there. You can also look at correlating passages. Matthew 20:22 and 23. John 18:11. We'll leave that to your study. Okay, the next one then is the sign of tongues. Well, this has become kind of divisive. And so what were the tongues all about? It was the miracle of languages. Now, today, of course, in some churches, they think that speaking in tongues is still something operational. Not to say that God could not use miraculous tongues to give the gospel in some foreign land where they didn't speak the language of the missionary. I would say that God could certainly use it. But as a whole, the gift of languages was specific in the first century, and it was part of the fulfillment of a prophecy, and therefore it was a sign. And it goes all the way back. Go over for a moment to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. This is kind of sword drill time, so we have to go back and look in our Bibles. Some of you have electronic Bibles, but I like to hear the turning of the pages. Isaiah 28. And verse 11. Now there's a whole context with this, and I like verse 10 up there. Basically what we had in the context are the drunkards. These are a bunch of people who are supposed to be Christian. Well, they weren't Christian, Old Testament believers, and they're supposed to be, and they're making fun of Isaiah, saying all you ever want to do is teach the Bible, verse by verse, here a little, there a little, and we're so sick and tired of it. And Isaiah said, well, that's all you're going to get, Bible teaching, here a little, there a little, line upon line. That's what he's saying up there. In fact, it says up here in verse 10, for they are saying order upon order, line upon line. So we have categories and precepts and the word of God verse by verse. A little here and a little there. That's what they're making fun of. And that's how we learn God's Word, a little at a time, here a little, there a little, line upon line, principle by principle. Indeed, he will speak to this people. And how's he going to do it? Through stammering languages, stammering lips, and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, "Here is rest, give rest to the weary, here is repose," but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord will be to them line upon line, precept upon precept, or order upon order, line upon line, here a little, there a little. That's what they're going to get. So if you think you should get something else in Bible class, you got the wrong idea. Because Isaiah was told by God that it's verse by verse, word by word, principle by principle, over and over again. Here a little, there a little. That's what we're doing. We're over in Isaiah 28. We've been in Matthew. Here a little, there a little. We're doing what Isaiah suggests and what he was mocked for doing. Interesting. They that may go, that they may go and stumble backward and be broken, snared and taken captive. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers. What are scoffers? The ones that make fun of Christians, make fun of Bible teaching, make fun of a God that created the universe rather than evolution of some sort, who rule this people. The rulers are the scoffers, the leadership. That's what's wrong. The leadership is bad, and as so goes the leadership, so goes the people. And when the leaders go sour, the people go sour. And then sometimes we get a good leader, just as in the kings in Israel. Well, not in Israel, the kings in southern kingdom Judah. There were no good kings in the north, but the southern kingdom, they had a few, Josiah and a few. But even their goodness, even their trying to bring the people back to understanding the word, couldn't bring the nation back. So it's the people. Once the people go south, spiritually speaking, very hard to bring them back. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death. And this, of course, is prophetic in the future of the Antichrist, and they're going to make a covenant with Antichrist, and that will signal their death during the tribulation. And with Sheol, the place of the dead, we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood and our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone. There's a symbol, the Lord Jesus Christ. All through the Bible, he has represented the stone. Later, he's called the stone of stumbling, the stone that the builders rejected. Here he says, a tested stone, costly cornerstone, the foundation firmly placed. Notice, he who believes in it will not be disturbed. Well, that gets us up through the new covenant and the tongues here, at least part of it. We want to finish the tongues, and so we'll come back and take a look at that, I believe, in the second session. So we'll take a moment to close in prayer. Again, if you're here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross and died. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, and you will have everlasting life, salvation. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to study your word and these signs and how relevant they are, that signs are important. Signs indicate the things that we think, the things that we believe. We believe in the sign of the cross and all that it represents, the so great salvation that you've provided through your Son. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.